I'm continuing a series that in the book of 1 Peter, and this is the fifth in that series. And the first through chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12, what Peter is talking about is our new identity in Christ. That in Christ we are aliens and we are strangers. And he has begun this discussion that the way that we know how to endure hardship is by realizing that we're aliens and strangers and looking to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know how aliens and strangers are treated by watching what's happening in our society right now, because we're all, as a society, we're all fired up about aliens and strangers. We fear them, we resent them, we don't trust them, and we keep them at a distance. That's what we're doing as a culture right now to aliens and strangers, both those who want to come and those who are present with us now. That's the way we're functioning. And it's important for us, whenever we're watching what's happening around us, to say, oh, that's us. That's us. We are aliens and strangers. And when the world recognizes us as aliens and strangers, they will treat us that way. Because that's the normal response of the flesh toward those who are different from us. And so Paul says, or Peter says, remember, you're aliens and strangers. Now, we are not refugees. Refugees are people who really wish they could stay home. They didn't leave home because they wanted to. Refugees are people who are forced out for a number of different reasons. Primarily right now, violence and the destruction, probably the literal physical destruction of their house, but certainly the destruction of their culture, the destruction of their what they always thought of as home. It doesn't exist anymore, and they are forced out, and they are desperately seeking a place to move to. They want to find a place that will receive them. They want to get their roots down. They want to begin some kind of a normal life again. That's what refugees do. They are powerless. Their lives are totally at the whim of the people who are in power as to where they settle and how they live. We're not refugees. We are aliens and strangers, but we're not refugees. We are pilgrims. We are people who have recognized this place isn't home. Nobody's forcing us out. Matter of fact, it would go easier if we just settled down, sat back in the lazy boy, and made it home. We've said, no, this isn't home. Our home is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven now. We are no longer citizens of here. We choose to become aliens and strangers in Christ. Actually, we choose to follow Christ, and in following Christ, we are made aliens and strangers. And so Peter, in helping us understand how to live as aliens and strangers, he does a couple things. In the first chapter, what we've looked at so far, he has told us, keep looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Not our rapture, as wonderful and glorious as that will be for each of us individually, but the return of King Jesus to rule rightfully. And we who are his will come back with him. And he says, look to that day. Look to that day so that you can endure the rejection that you know now. So far he's been looking forward to that day. What we're looking at today in chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, Peter's taking another tack. He says, now I want you to look back at Jesus Christ and the way he lived while he was among us. He was an alien and a stranger. And we learn from the way he lived how it is we ought to live as aliens and strangers. And he begins that process in verse 4. And so we're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. And I would ask you to stand with me as we read. I am going to be reading out of the ESV. Normally, I teach out of the New American Standard, but I think that the ESV does a better job of catching some of the nuances of what Peter is saying. So this morning I have chosen to use the ESV, and that's what I'm reading from now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Father, we come into your presence now, and we know that Jesus said that I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Father, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit at work in us now, we are not capable of understanding your word. We are not capable of obeying your word. We are not capable of doing anything that is pleasing to you. And so we ask, Lord, we stand before you as the congregation of your people, and we ask that you would be merciful and gracious to us, that your Spirit would be at work in our midst. Father, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we would behold wondrous things, that we would behold our Lord, that our hearts would respond in worship and obedience, and that we might be transformed into the likeness of Christ. And it is in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Now please be seated. So those reading Peter's letter are people who know rejection and shame. They are a people who have experienced all the degradation of sin. These are people who were involved in any kind of sin we can imagine. That was their lives. They were involved in that sin. They were impacted by that sin. They heard of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they repented, and they came to Christ. They knew the shame of their own sin. And because they had become followers of Christ, they also knew the rejection and the shame that was heaped upon them because they're disciples of Jesus Christ. They knew this rejection that Jesus Christ was experiencing. They were people who probably were cast out of their families, very likely cast out of their homes, many of them treated terribly and unjustly, and things were only going to get worse. At the time of the writing of this letter, the persecution of the believers was primarily social and cultural. It would become legal and civil. And they would become, in the years ahead, after the writing of this letter, many would be arrested. Like Jesus, they would be they would be tried unjustly, they would be beaten, they would be tortured, they would be stripped, and they would be murdered, just like their Savior. And so Peter is saying, for you who are about to go through this, you need to endure in light of the glory of Christ coming, but also by observing how Christ endured these things and why he endured it, and we in the same way can endure. So in verse 4 he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus was rejected by men. He was shamed. He was, when he was in public ministry, he was mocked. He was told that he was possessed by demons. They arrested him in a shameful way. They tortured him. They gave him a sham trial. They beat him. They stripped him. And they hung him on a cross in public display of his shame. He knew the rejection of men. He had been tried by men. Men had looked at him, examined him, and found him wanting. And thus they put him to death. He was rejected by men, but he is chosen by God. He was judged worthless by men, but he is judged precious by God. And he's not dead. He's called the living stone. And being brought back to life, God demonstrates how precious and how chosen Jesus Christ is. And it's essential that we see this contrast between the way people treated Jesus and the way people valued Jesus and the way God treats Jesus and the way God values Jesus, because there is a parallel in our own lives, and that's what Peter wants us to see and wants us to follow. And Jesus lived a life knowing that this reality was there. He knew that people were rejecting him, and he knew that he was chosen and precious in the sight of God. And as he approached the cross, this was in his mind. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame that was heaped upon him as he kept his eyes on the joy that was before him in God. He says, so Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be the holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's, we're back in 1 Peter 2, that's verse 5. Jesus endures the shame before men because he knows that in the sight of God, he is chosen and he is precious. Jesus is chosen and precious, and wonder of wonders, Peter says, we are also in Christ chosen and precious. We endure shame, and in Christ we are delivered from it. As we come to Christ, the chosen and precious living stone, we too become chosen and precious stones. Actually chosen in Christ before the beginning of the world. But, and we are built up into a precious spiritual house. We are chosen to be a holy priesthood. You see our parallel of how God deals with us just as he dealt with his own son, because we are in Christ. You see, in Christ we are not only delivered from the guilt of our sin, we are delivered from the shame of sin. We are not only delivered from the guilt of our sin, we are delivered from the shame of our sin. See, for the people of faith, the life of Christ is contagious. If we draw near to him, his life flows in us and through us. And that's what the beginning of verse 4 says, as you come to him. The idea there is a personal and habitual coming. It's not simply referring to the time in which we placed our faith in Christ and were made new creatures in Christ. He's referring to a habitual practice of coming into his presence, drawing near as these living stones, drawing near to the living stone, that his life might be in us and flow through us. If we do not draw near to him, we cannot experience that life. That's what Jesus was saying in John 17. He said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, there's a constant calling in John 15 that we should abide in Christ. And that's the abiding relationship that Peter is talking about here. We have no life in ourselves. Even as believers, we have no life in ourselves. Only in Christ do we have life. And only as we draw near to him do we experience that life flowing through us, or as Jesus said, bubbling up as a spring of water within us. Yet when we do draw near, his life does flow. So that's why it is so urgent that all of us that belong to Christ are in the habit of spending devoted time in his presence. You hear this constantly from us. Perhaps you begin to go, don't they talk about anything else? And whatever else we talk about this. Because if we are not drawing near to him, his life is not flowing through us. And we know that to be true physically, right? We know that we have to eat every day. And we know that we have to get some sleep every day. We have to drink water every day. And if we don't do those things, what happens? You can only go so long without doing those things. I think they say water gets to you first. It'll drop before anything else. But your health will decline. You cannot be healthy if you are not eating, drinking, and sleeping. We know that physically. It's precisely the way it is spiritually. If we are not in his presence, eating of the living bread, we cannot grow spiritually healthy. So, if you have been spending time in his presence, I just want to encourage you to continue to do that. If you are someone who says, well, you know, I've never done that, or I've tried it and it didn't work, you know, I struggle with that, I want to encourage you to go back and begin again. Now, when I started spending time this way in the presence of God, it was because somebody handed me this little track called 7 Minutes with God. And it just showed me how I could divide up 7 minutes to be in God's presence. And I thought, well, how could I say I didn't have 7 minutes, you know? So I encourage you, start with 7 or 10 minutes. Certainly, we can get up 10 minutes earlier. Or we can go to bed 10 minutes later. Certainly, we can find that to begin. Now, I'm confident that if you begin with 10 minutes, it'll grow. I don't know any child of God who has begun with a small amount of time in his presence and not grown if they're growing in Christ. So I'm confident I can tell you to begin with 10 and that will grow. But you need to do that. And if you're going, well, what do I do? I'd say start in one of the Gospels. If you want to know Jesus, start in a Gospel. Open up and just saying, Lord, I'm in your word. Reveal yourself to me. Reveal to me how I can obey you today. Let me know you. Let me obey you. And then just focus the time in the Word and look to see God reveal himself. And then in a few minutes, just say, God, thank you. Thank you that you've met with me this morning and ask for grace to obey whatever it is that he's revealed. And then one more thing. And that is, go out within the next 24 hours and tell somebody what you just did. Tell somebody what you saw in the Word of God, how God spoke to you. There are places in the world today that the church is just multiplying at unbelievable rates. I keep saying, every time I say this, it's true, truer than it was the last time I said it. This has never happened in the whole history of the world. The Holy Spirit is moving in power around the world today. And one of the things that is typical in almost every one of those movements where the church is multiplying is that the disciples are daily telling someone what it was they found in the Word. Whether it's happening in Africa or Asia, whether it's happening in the Middle East, no matter where it is, one of the things they see happening every time is that people are saying, let me tell you what I learned from God today. And it explodes. So I want to encourage you, whatever you find in the Word, make sure you tell somebody in the next 24 hours. And then do it again and tell them again. So we need to be people who are drawing near to God. And in drawing near, we're experiencing his life in us and through us. Now, one of the things we also need to see here is that this passage is not simply a passage for the individual. As a matter of fact, it's primarily a corporate passage. Peter is talking about the body of Christ as a whole. And so a very core piece of our coming to God as living stones is what we do here, corporately. And you'll see this throughout the rest of this passage. Peter is always talking about what's happening with us corporately. Our lives are intertwined because we are in Christ. We are no longer separate individuals. We are now part of the body of Christ, inseparable from one another. If one hurts, we all hurt. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. That's not theoretical. That's not nice poetry. That's not a nice expression of, I feel you, brother. That's not what it is. It's reality. You slam the door in this finger, there's no poetry about it. My whole body feels it. That's the way we are. We are the body of Christ. And we draw near to him together. So, in that same thing, what he says here, you yourselves are living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So we corporately are that spiritual house that he's building us up into. And this idea of a spiritual house that we're being built into is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that many of us know. And when I first memorized it, I memorized it out of context. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The primary context is not us individually. It's Paul saying to the church, don't you know, you gathered body of believers, that the Holy Spirit is in your midst? He dwells in you, and you are the temple of God. We are not this building. We, the believers, are the temple of God. Now, so that I don't, you know, really shake up somebody's theology here, I would just encourage you to go to 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Paul says almost exactly the same thing in reference to the individual being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and the individual being the temple of God. So that is a truth. But we don't want to read that truth into the places where Peter or Paul or anybody in the Scriptures are saying that it's we corporately are the spiritual body, the spiritual house. And we are a holy priesthood. We're a holy priesthood set apart to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. He says we are holy. We're set apart. When we do the salt teaching, the hand motion we do for holiness in all of the different courses is we move our hands like this. So the first time we use that is when Barnabas and Paul are set apart for the ministry. But when we talk about God, we also say God, the Creator, is holy. He is set apart. He is different than we are. He is so different. He is different because he is Creator and we are the creation. He is so different that we could not possibly discover him if he did not choose to reveal himself. He is Creator and we are God, and we are not. And so he is holy, he is set apart. And he says that we are to be a holy priesthood, a people set apart for his glory, a people set apart to offer him sacrifices. And I know that we talked about this idea of holiness when we looked at chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter writes, be holy, for I am holy. God, he's quoting God here, you shall be holy for I am holy. And we unwrapped that and understood that God's command to us to be holy is an invitation to us to come into intimacy with a holy God. Only those who are set apart by him are holy and can have that intimacy. And so we are holy. We are set apart. We are a people set apart for God. And we are a holy priesthood. Now, well, I mean, there's just so much in the priesthood. And we're not going to go back and look at the second half of Exodus and the entire book of Leviticus to start to unwrap some of all of the details. But a couple things here. One is that the priest was the only one that had direct access to God. Only the priest could enter into the holy place. And only the high priest, under special circumstances and times, could enter into the Holy of Holies, could have this direct access into the presence of God. The Old Testament believer did not have that kind of access. I can't imagine what it would be to not have that access. But it is granted to us because we are priests. So we have that access into his presence. There were many regulations that they had to go through. And there are regulations now that are required of us if we would draw near to God. But we can't miss how amazing this is, that we have direct access into the presence of God whenever we want to draw near. I mean, could you imagine? I wasn't in the military. Many of you were. Could you imagine the commanding general saying to to a new recruit in boot camp, you know, anytime you want to talk, come on in. Whatever I'm doing, no problem. You just open the door, you come in. Don't even knock, just you're in. I think that new recruit would go, oh, and he'd take advantage of that, wouldn't he? I've known enough people in the military, especially in boot camp, I know they'd take advantage of that one, you know? What if the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of England or of Canada or some other nation said, instant access, doors never locked, the Secret Service will never stop you from coming, just come on in and we'll talk. We would feel amazed. That would make Facebook, you know? You would be Twittering that. You'd go, whoa, and I talked to him again today. You know, you go, I can't believe this. This isn't a president or a general or a prime minister. This is God himself, Almighty Creator God. And he says, you are a priest. Come in. Come in, you have access. Because the only regulation for the New Testament priest is that it's access in Christ. We have access to the Father in Christ. Also, a priest does not come in on behalf of himself. The priest always came in on behalf of others, offering sacrifices for others. He was a part of the nation, and so that as he offered the sacrifices, he is covered. There were times that he needed to come in to offer sacrifices so that he could then offer the sacrifices for the people, but it was always focused on his ministry as the one who represented the people to God. And so it is, our ministry with as priests is not primarily for our own well-being. Now, we may freely ask for things we need, but we come primarily as priests. We come representing others, interceding on behalf of others, offering sacrifices for others. When Martin Luther first spoke of the priesthood of the believers, he was not just talking about a relationship that was individualistic and independent of others, just me and Jesus. The individual relationship is certainly there, must be there. But our priesthood means we're part of a royal priesthood. And then he says, as we come as priests, we are to bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. We bring sacrifices. We lay ourselves before him corporately, and then we bring sacrifices. The song that we sang this morning, I Am Yours, we talked about Take My Life and Let It Be. Do we have the, yeah, I am yours, set apart for you. I am yours, hungry for your truth. And what's the next slide? Take my life, you are all I live for, I am yours. Back to the first one again. Yeah, how about if we put the plural in there, because that's what Peter's saying. So it'd be, we are yours, set apart for you. We are yours, hungry for your truth. Take our lives, you are all we live for. We are yours. See, that's what Peter's talking about. And we come and we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And what is a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God? Well, the first sacrifice that's right in the context, in verse 9, Peter says, we're royal priesthood so that we can proclaim his excellencies. It is, I would say it's two things. The first service I said it is evangelism. I believe it's evangelism. It is also as we declare his excellencies to one another. But it certainly is evangelism, is an acceptable gift to God. And Paul writes about this even when he's describing his ministry in Romans 15, verse 16. Romans 15, verse 16. Paul says that he is to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As we are sharing the preciousness of our God, the glories of our God, the excellencies of our God, we are offering to God a sacrifice that is worthy and that is acceptable to him. Also, if you look in, and you can turn to this, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews is just a few pages back from Peter, so just turn to the left, and you'll get to Hebrews pretty quickly. Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. When we gather together and we're singing, who are you singing to or for? You know, first service I mentioned, you know, I grew up at a time we had Mitch Miller, black and white on the TV. You know, he had the bouncing ball, and we used to sing with Mitch Miller as the ball bounced. And somebody about my age says, "You know, you're beginning to look like Mitch Miller." And I think that's true. What are we singing for? We're singing to him. Every song is to him. We are magnifying his glory and his grace. But it's not just the music. It's our prayers as we gather together and corporately pray, as Norm led us this morning in corporate prayer. As we gather to hear the Word of God taught, we come as worshipers whose ears are listening what Jesus would say to us this morning. And as I share, it's an offering to God himself. It's not primarily a speech to you. It's an offering, a sacrifice to God. And it's not just this hour, because he says a continual sacrifice, a continual act of worship. It's what we do when we leave this place and go into all parts of this town. All day, every day, 24/7, a continual sacrifice of praise to God. And if you look down at verse 16, just one verse below there where we just read, Hebrews 13, 16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Generosity is a sacrifice pleasing to God. Good deeds are a sacrifice pleasing to God. This is what we're called to do corporately and individually. Corporately, Norm shared some of the things that we're doing as a congregation. Individually, this morning, I met one of our brothers here this morning, and he had a bag from Myers or someplace, and I jokingly said, "Have you just been shopping?" And he said, "Well, actually, he knew of a need in the congregation." And so he brought in some stuff to give to somebody. Just individually seeing the needs around him and generously reaching out to provide for that. That's a sacrifice pleasing to God. And finally, all of life is that sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. And I encourage you to turn there. And this is one Pastor John talks about underlining verses. I destroyed my first couple Bibles and made them unreadable by trying to underline and write. I'm writing instrument challenged or something. But if you don't underline this one, you need to memorize it, okay? That's your choice. You need to either memorize this verse or underline it. You need to know this verse. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I urge you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, this is your spiritual service every day." We've talked about this here. You slide out of bed and you say, "Lord, I'm yours." The reason you need to do it every day is it's a living sacrifice. And years ago, someone said to me, it stuck in my mind, many of you have heard it, you know, the problem with the living sacrifice is they crawl back off the altars. Dead sacrifices don't, but living sacrifices crawl off the altar. So I always need to be putting the sacrifice back on the altar. Every day, and for me, it frequently is more than simply once a day. I come back to God and say, I'm yours. I am yours. May my life be a spiritual sacrifice pleasing to you in Christ. That's what makes it an acceptable sacrifice, is that it's in Christ. Again, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's not simply a statement of conversion. That's a statement of life for the believer. We are never righteous in ourselves to come before God. Never. We never will be. We are always only ever righteous in Christ. And every sacrifice we make to him is in Christ. And then he goes on and he writes in verse 5, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter is returning to this idea that Jesus is the cornerstone, and he quotes a verse out of Isaiah, but he's not simply quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Jesus Christ himself, who claimed himself as this cornerstone, rejected by men. Mark 12:10, you can see that. It's in each of the gospel or each of the synoptic gospels, but I Mark 12:10 is where Peter records that for us through Mark. It's probably Peter's teaching that Mark is recording, and so we find there where Peter remembers that Jesus claimed this for himself. And he's emphasizing the exalted place of Christ, though he is shamed by man. He is chosen and he is precious. And then there is this great promise at the end of that verse. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And that word shame means to be dishonored, to become characterized by shame, to lack respect, to be disgraced. He says all who believe in him will not be ashamed. The end of verse 6. And then he goes on, and that idea of will not is one that the King James really comes closest, I think, to catching the idea that it says by no means be put to shame. The idea is, in the Greek, it's a double negative. It means absolutely no way this will happen. God is saying you will not be put to shame. Absolutely no way the believer will be put to shame. And verse 7 begins, so this honor is for you who believe. And the meaning of this phrase is a little difficult to translate, and so it appears differently in some different translations, but I think the most word-for-word translation would be, to you then who are believing is the honor, or to you then who are believing is the preciousness. That's the idea there. To you who are believing is the honor. To you who are believing is the preciousness. And I think that perhaps the best English translation I found for that to carry the meaning is from the Wiest translation. And he said, for you therefore who are believers is the honor and the preciousness of the living stone. Now, the living stone is added because that's not in the original text. It's the honor and the preciousness. To you who are believers is the honor. Those who believe in Christ receive the honor and the precious value of the living stone. The precious living stone, in the precious living stone, we exchange our shame for his honor. We exchange our sin or our shame for his honor. When we think of the gospel, we rightly understand that in Christ our guilt is removed. But we aren't simply brought up back to zero in having our guilt removed. God adds to us the righteousness of Christ, as though we had never done any of the sins that we had done, and as though we had done everything that Jesus Christ, all the righteousness of Christ, is ours. The gospel also teaches us that there's another wonderful dimension, And that is, in Christ, our shame is removed and his honor is added to us. Our shame is removed and his honor is added to us. Just, let me just read verse 9. We're not going to get a chance to unwrap this till the next time we get together. I have a chance to teach. But verse 9 says, "But you, those who believe, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light." Just as Christ is chosen and precious, so we are chosen and precious in him. We are chosen. We are royal. We are holy. We belong to the King of Kings. What more honor could he heap upon us than what he has heaped on us? We need to understand in our own lives what that means. All of us have much to be ashamed of. Every one of us who has come to Christ has had to turn from wicked, deplorable sins. Some of us were able to keep those wicked, deplorable things hidden beneath a nice veneer. Others of us, that stuff just spilled out. But no matter where we are, we were wicked and deplorable and ashamed before men and before God. Much shame. All of us bear shame because of our own shameful acts, and some bear shame because of the acts that other people perform against them in abuse or bullying. And they bear this shame. And many who experience this kind of rejection and this kind of shame are just like deer in the headlights. They're frozen by it. They can't get past the shame that they endure. And if that is where you are, listen again to what Peter has written. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For this honor is for you who believe. He has removed your shame, and he has given you his honor. That's why Christ could endure all the shame that was heaped upon him. It's like Teflon. Because he knew he was precious and honored in the sight of God. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the rejection and the shame. And if you've professed your faith in Christ, then in Christ, your guilt has been removed. Your righteousness, Christ's righteousness has been applied. And just as surely, all who have professed faith, your shame has been removed. And his honor has been applied. As we finish, I'd like you to consider three possible applications. First, confess that in Christ you are chosen and precious before God. Confess your shame. God has taken it on himself. Just like sometimes we carry guilt we ought not carry because he has carried it. There is no place for shame in the Christian life. There is a place for conviction and there is a place for repentance. There's no place for shame. He has borne our shame. As Christ endured the shame of godless people, yet hoped confidently in the honor that he had in the eyes of God, so we are called to endure the shame that's heaped upon us by others in light of his coming, in light of who we are in God, in the revelation of that day. Confess that in Christ you are chosen and precious before God. By God's grace, develop or grow in the habit of coming to Christ as living stones. Remember, his life cannot flow in us and through us apart from our intimate fellowship with him. And finally, offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ that are acceptable to God. We are the holy priesthood, called to offer sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the shame of the cross in light of the joy, the hope, in light of the knowledge that he was accepted, chosen, precious in you. Father, may we learn to apply these same truths because we are hidden in Christ. Those who believe are hidden in Christ. Father, if there are those with us today who have never believed, oh God, might they experience forgiveness from the guilt, that they might receive relief from the shame. May we also live that way. Father, may we be in the habit of coming into your presence, that your life might flow through us individually and corporately, that Jesus might receive glory. And it is in his name we pray.